You know, it's amazing, as you study God's Word, as you read God's Word, how many times you read it, you go back through it, and the Lord reveals something new to you. The Word is new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. And that's the way it's been with me and Ruth, as I hope it's been with you. I've read this book many times, and yet each time I read it, I'm amazed at what the Lord brings to light. The book of Ruth. There are only two books in the Bible with women's names, and they are Ruth and Esther. That's right. The name Ruth. The name Ruth will appear 12 times in this book and one time in the New Testament. A tradition holds that it was Samuel who wrote the book, but there's really nothing definite that attributes that to him, although we know that Samuel's still alive during the time of the Judges. And the time of the Judges, as we learned, it's where everyone did what was right in the sight of their own eyes. The book is like a drama, as it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by setting the stage that in the days when the Judges ruled, there was a famine. Now we know that a famine always indicated God's judgment in biblical, in God's Word. We see in Leviticus 26, 19 through 20, it says this. It describes His judgment. It says, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield its fruit. And so, working backwards from the time of David, because there's no mention of a famine in the book of Judges, they were able to date the book somewhere around 1126 to 1105 B.C. in the judgeship of Jair. We see that in Judges chapter 10, 3 through 5, which covers a time, the book of Ruth covers a time of about 11 to 12 years. You'll see on your handout there's 7 theological themes that you should have read as you read the book, or should have seen as you read the book of Ruth. I'm not going to go through them because they're on your handout and you can look at them later. In chapter 1, I've already said that it was a bad time in the life of the nation, a time of the judges, a time of famine, where this family lived in Bethlehem. And they were from the tribe of Judah. Now this Bethlehem's located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. This man and his wife, Elimelech and Naomi, and their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, were not able to make ends meet because of this famine. And so because of the famine, there's an indication in chapter 4 that they probably have sold their land and now are destitute and are moving. And they moved to Moab on the east side of the Dead Sea. Moab. Anyone remember anything about Moab? Anyone remember from our previous lessons? Well, Moab originated from Lot. Remember the incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter? That became Moab, the nation of Moab, Moabites. And they became Israel's persistent enemies. Remember Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam. Remember how he was trying to persuade him to put a curse on Israel. And for 18 years they oppressed Israel during the time of the judges. And so it says, this family, Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their 2 sons, went to Moab. Now, you'd have thought that wasn't a very wise decision, considering how the Moabites felt towards the Israelites. And we see Elimelech doing exactly like most of the other Israelites did in this dark period. Instead of repenting of any sin and asking God's mercy for them to end the famine, he did what was right in his own eyes, and he left for the land of Moab. Now, they probably had not meant to stay for a long while, just until the famine was over. However, it turned out that their short stay turned into a long stay of about 10 years, which proved to be drastic for their family. But through this all, through this whole time period, we're going to see God's hand providentially working in four ways to accomplish His plans. The first was through the famine. Through the famine, He moved this family of Elimelech and Naomi. And we see that Naomi recognizes God's hand behind her personal misery in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. That it's God's hand that's done this. The second way that we see Him accomplishing His plans, that even when it seems as chance that these events happened, it is God's hand moving, as we see in chapter 2, verse 3. It says that she happened to come. Some today would say that that was mere luck, that she happened to find that. But it's just one more piece of evidence, isn't it, of the providence of God in directing the personal affairs of His children, affairs of His characters in this book, towards the goal of God, as He announced in chapter 4, verse 17, the line through whom Jesus Christ would be born. The third way, it shows the hand of God even in the plans of humans, that no matter how daring or how delicate they might be, as it says in chapter 3, verse 4 and 7 and 8, it also shows God's hand in controlling Boaz's heart and his tongue when he awakens on the threshing floor and finds Ruth at his feet. The fourth way, even in the legal process, we will see God's hand in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. See, nothing is by happen chance. Nothing just happens in this book. The seeds were being sown that would lead to a great dynasty of King David. And ultimately, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, from a family in Bethlehem. Well, let's go back now to chapter 1 in Ruth. And the first thing that we see happening, after they go to Moab, which is that Naomi, which by the way means pleasant, Naomi's name means pleasant, that her husband Elimelech, which means my God is king, he dies. Some say it was because he disobeyed God and went to this foreign land. We don't know that. You can speculate that. But we see that he now has only two sons. And then it says they both took Moabite women for their wives, which was again against the Mosaic law. They were not to marry outside. And according to Deuteronomy 23, Israel was not to have peace with the Amorites or the Moabites for what they had done in resisting them when they came out of Egypt. But we see their two sons, Mahlon, which means sickly. He dies, leaving Naomi with one son, and he dies, Shilon, which means pining or yearning. It's amazing how God uses names in the Bible to mean certain circumstances, isn't it? It's just incredible how He uses names. We sometimes name our children for things that we think they would stand for, we'd want them to stand for. God does. Well, the Lord was once again Naomi, and now she's lost both sons. She's lost her husband. She's now heard that the land is being restored in Israel, that the famine is over. And so with nothing left, no one to provide for her, she decides to return to the land of Judah, her home, alone. And after a discussion with her two daughters-in-law, she persuades one of them, Orpah, which means stubborn, to return to her people. But the other one, Ruth, which means friendship, has determined to come with Naomi. And she says a vow. That's a famous vow that you hear a lot in marriages today. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. But then she makes an incredible statement. Your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die. It meant that she's made a total and final severance from the Moabite nation, from idol worship of the god Chemosh. And it says when Naomi saw that Ruth was serious, she said no more. And they went back to Bethlehem, having been gone 10 years. And upon arriving, the people here would have probably been mostly women, because the men were out harvesting, were all saying, "Is this Naomi?" See, they remembered her. But they now see her alone, except for Ruth. And they must have wondered. And notice what she tells them to call her. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She is bitter for her circumstances. She's blaming God. Things are far different from when Noah and Naomi left. And Ruth had accepted the poverty that had laid ahead of them. Ruth had determined to take care of her mother-in-law. She accepted the fact that she may be an outcast. She accepted the fact that she may be a widow for the rest of her life. When you read this story, how do you think you might have been affected by those circumstances? You ever think that? What would you have done? For Naomi, she was bitter, but Ruth, we see, never complained. They had returned at the time of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest to Bethlehem, as we see in chapter 1, verse 19 through 22, where Naomi is speaking with the singular, Ruth being a tag-along. It's Naomi who is bitter here, not Ruth. And then we see the scene change as it introduces a new character and the accompanying circumstances that go along with it in chapter 2. We find that Naomi has relatives back in Bethlehem. Relatives of her husband, Elimelech. His name is Boaz. Now, whether she forgot that, we don't really know. Maybe the circumstances and the grief going back, she maybe just forgot it until this was brought up through Ruth. But the fact is, Boaz was a wealthy, affluent man, a kinsman from the family of her late husband. His name means man of valor. It's not valor in battle necessarily, but being able to obtain and to protect his property. A man of well standing in the community. A man who has either been widowed or has never been married at all. We don't really know that for sure, but he is older in age. In the ensuing verses, we see the providence of God working again as Ruth seeks permission to go into the fields to glean grain. In other words, when you glean grain, what do? It's something that doesn't happen much anymore in this country. It probably does in some of the third world countries. To glean the grain, they went after the scraps that was left over in the field. When they threshed the grain, there would be a lot of it spilled on the ground. And they would go back, the reapers afterwards would come in, the poor people would come in, and they would pick up these scraps in order to live. And it was God's provision. In order to get food, they had to work for their food. Not like today, where we issue food stamps. We issue all kinds of programs for them. It was a wonderful plan that God had left for the poor, according to Leviticus 19, verse 9, where it says, let me read this to you, 19:9. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." And in Deuteronomy 24:19, it says, "When you reap your harvest in the field and have forgotten a sheaf," or a bundle, "in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." And in Leviticus 25, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold." Now, we'll get into that one in a minute. We know that the owners here were instructed to leave up to 30%. 30% of the grain in the field for the poor. And it says that Ruth is hoping, she's hoping to find favor in order to survive because they had nothing. She was willing to work hard so that they would be able to eat. and maybe even sell some left over to survive on. It's an interesting thing when it says in verse 3 that she, of chapter 2 that she just happened to come upon the portion of the field. Now, it just happened. Now, this field was probably a large field, divided into areas in this field. Each family would have a portion of it. Boaz would own a portion of it. And she just happened to come upon his field. The sovereignty of God is being displayed here. His predetermined plan. And in verse 4, it's interesting to see how Boaz responds to Ruth. He says to her, "May the Lord be with them." To his employees, rather, I'm sorry. Boaz is speaking to his employees, the reapers of the field. "May the Lord be with you." And in turn, how they bless him back. And they say, "May the Lord bless you." Quite a statement for a wealthy, prestigious man to be making to his employees. We don't see that much anymore either, where the employer is blessing his employees. Well, Ruth accomplishes what all other single women in that area were unable to do, and she did it without even trying. Boaz notices her, a young woman, working in the field, following the reapers, gleaning the grain left behind, and he makes inquiry of who this woman is. And they tell her about Naomi and Ruth. It's interesting to know here that even the reapers knew who she was. They all know who she is. And that she had asked permission to glean the grain that is left. And that must have been a kind of a scary thought for Ruth, if you think about it. She's a foreigner. She's an enemy of Israel. Going in to ask permission to glean in their fields. Well, and Boaz invites her to stay in his fields, to not go anywhere else, and he provides protection for her. He provides water for her. Extra portions. It says Ruth bowed and asked him, "Why? Why would you consider me? Would you give me favor?" And Boaz makes a statement that really tells it all. He says he knows about her. He knows Naomi and how she has come, how Ruth has come to worship the same God as Boaz. And he asked the Lord to reward her work and to protect her. And then we see Boaz. I said he provides even extra portions for her. He invites her to eat with him. Now Ruth takes this all back to Naomi, and you can almost see the expression on her face now. As Ruth tells of the events that took place, and verses 8 to 18 are really refreshing verses for me. I hope they were for you. This whole book really is, as you see in the time of Judges, a dark, dark area. To see here that there are still God-fearing people from among the Israelites, to see how God works in their lives to accomplish His plans. And we begin to see a change in Naomi as she realizes that God hasn't forsaken her. He's not withheld His loving kindness from her. There may be some here today that's felt like that. That God has abandoned you. He's left you out in the cold, forsaken you. But He tells us in His Word He hasn't, and He never will. He will never leave us or forsake us. And Naomi begins telling Ruth who Boaz is and the fact that Boaz was a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Actually, Boaz is half Canaanite. His mother, anybody remember who Boaz's mother is? Anyone? Rahab. Boaz's mother was Rahab. And the barriers we see now have been taken out of the way. Ruth worshipped God and was obedient, and He provides for her. And you know what? The same can be said for us. God has taken the barriers away for us, just as He did for Ruth. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God has taken away the barriers by having His Son, Jesus, take our sin, nail it to His cross. So so that by repenting and believing in His Son, we may have eternal lives. Those barriers have been removed for us. What a great love story. It pictures the greatest love story ever told, that's ever been or ever will be, that of Christ for us. Just as Ruth asked Boaz, "What have I done to deserve such grace in your eyes?" We too can ask that same question of God. What have we done to deserve such love? And the answer would be nothing. Absolutely nothing. We were His enemies. We don't possess anything that God needs. Nothing. And yet in spite of that, He loves us. And He demonstrates it by dying on a cross, extending His grace to us. In Ruth, we are introduced to a law that's strange to us. And it's called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. It comes from Leviticus 25. And it operates in three different areas. The land, individuals, and widows. And here's how it works. First, the land. Each family in Israel was given a piece of land. And that land would belong to that family forever. However, it could be sold in times of need. It could be sold, but it would be restored after a time of 50 years, which is known as the Jubilee, the year of the Jubilee, where it would revert back to the original owner. However, in Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24, if the original owners had a kinsman who could redeem it for them, in other words, they had enough money to buy it back, the kinsman was obligated to do exactly that, to redeem that land. It also applied to individuals who, for some reason, maybe they've sold their land and they're still in destitute, or maybe they're a widow, have sold themselves into slavery, which they were allowed to do. In the case of the widow, that she too would be redeemed. If she had no sons to carry on the name of the line of her husband, then a brother or of her husband or the closest relative would marry her to provide a male child to carry on the line and therefore keep the inheritance of the family. So it was a wonderful thing to have such a rich relative who could redeem your land and yourself, as we shall see. Again, it's painting a picture, isn't it? It's painting a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the reason today that we have the word redemption in the New Testament instead of atonement. For atonement, as you remember when we studied the tabernacle and the temple, what was atonement? What did it do? It merely covered the sin. But redemption pays the price of sin. It pays it completely, totally. And the only biblical example of a kinsman redeemer in the entire Bible is Boaz. Now, Boaz is a picture of the love side of redemption. The love side of redemption. A love which is demonstrated to us by our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Naomi, we see, was past childbearing years, but Ruth, being still young and in accordance with the law, makes it known to Boaz that she wishes to marry Boaz and have him be her kinsman redeemer. But we see there's a problem. Boaz is not the closest relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And so according to the law, only if the closest relative refused would Boaz be able to marry Ruth. In chapter 4, Boaz, we'll see, has a plan. He goes to the gate in chapter 4 because that is where they met to carry on business transactions of that day. And there once again, just by chance, this close relative was passing by. And just by chance, 10 elders of the city were there, who Boaz would use as witnesses of this transaction. Boaz sets them all down. He explains the situation going on with Naomi and Ruth. He offers this relative the opportunity to redeem the land. Now, most commentators would say this relative evidently was a scoundrel because he's never mentioned by name. We don't know if it's his brother or his cousin or what it is, but we know it's closer than what he is to Elimelech. He wants the land, and Boaz evidently knew that he would jump at the chance to take the land. But he adds a sweet little touch on the end of it. He says, oh, by the way, if you redeem the land, you also have to acquire Ruth. In other words, you have to marry her, and you have to provide for her a son in order to carry on the inheritance. Well, it's a remarkable strategy. He knew that his relative wouldn't marry Ruth. And the relative states it. I cannot do that. I cannot. You see, this relative was a relative who was looking out for himself. Because if he married Ruth and provided her a son, meant their land would revert to her son, and part of his inheritance would be gone. And he wasn't about to divide it up among hers. Well, his relative says, I cannot do it. And so as customary, in order to seal the deal, so to speak, in that time, he took off his sandal and he gave it to Boaz. And Boaz states to the elders that this day that he has purchased all that belonged to Elimelech and his sons, and he has acquired Ruth to be his wife, to raise up a son, so that the name will not be cut off. And the elders all agree, and they give their blessings. And so we see that Boaz marries Ruth. And it says, notice this, it says, God enabled her. Where have we heard that before? How about back in Abraham and Sarah? We don't know this. It's not in the story, but every indication is that Boaz may not have been so old that he may not have been able to really have children unless God enabled him. And it says God enabled him to have a child, a son. And it's interesting also here who named this child. Who named the child Obed? The neighborhood women. Can you imagine having the women in your neighborhood name your son? They named him Obed, which means servant. Listen to what the women said about him. They praised God for him, that he left her a close relative, that he asked his name to be famous in Israel, to be a restorer of life to Naomi, a nourishment in her old age and for her daughter-in-law. And then they praised God for her daughter-in-law that loves her more and is better to her than seven sons. That's what they thought of Ruth. Better than seven sons. And then we see to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. And now we see how all this just happened by chance. No, it wasn't by chance at all. It was all in the predetermined plan of God. You know, all morning we've been talking about a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and how he's a picture of Christ. And I want to spend a few minutes that we have left looking at those requirements of a kinsman redeemer. And if indeed Jesus did fulfill them. There were five requirements that had to be met. The first was that he must be a near kinsman. Number two, he must be willing to redeem. Three, he must be able to redeem. Four, he must be free himself. And five, he must be able to pay the acceptable price of redemption. Let's look at the near kinsman. Did Jesus meet that requirement of a near kinsman? Jesus, it says, took upon himself humanity. In Galatians 4:4-5, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Also speaks of it in Hebrews 2:14-16, that He came for the express purpose to redeem sinners. Was He willing? He must be willing to be a kinsman redeemer. Was Christ willing? Yes, Jesus was, and He is still willing to redeem you. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, He does it simply because He loves us." Hebrews 12:2 says, "He went to the cross for the joy set before Him." It was a joy for Him to go to the cross to be able to redeem you. He was willing and is willing to redeem you. He must be able. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore He is able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He is able. He must be free Himself. Jesus is free. He was free. Death could not hold Him. He has the victory. He has paid your penalty. He is free to redeem you. Matthew 28:5. Says, "The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, just as He said, come, see the place where He was lying.'" Also speaks of it in Isaiah 25:8. 1 Corinthians 15:56. He must have the price for redemption. What was that price? Well, Jesus led a pure, sinless life. He died on a cross. He took the death. He took the wrath of His Father upon Himself. That was the price required. Death. He paid for your redemption. And He's willing and He's able to save you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So the question I want to leave with you this morning is, has He saved you? Are you willing to have Him as your kinsman redeemer? Are you willing to admit your sinfulness, to repent, to trust in Him and Him alone, in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Are you willing to acknowledge Him as your Lord, your Master, and your Savior? If you've never come to that point this morning, I would urge you to do that in the quietness of your heart. This day, ask Him. Well, for the next 3 minutes, I want to do something a little different. Sitting at your table. In the book of Ruth, there are many, many sub-themes in this book. Themes like loyalty. And I want you to take the next 3 minutes and just go through those, see what you can find in sub-themes in the book of Ruth, and then we'll come back and discuss them and close out this great book. Okay, let's look at some of these sub-themes. Who come up with a sub-theme in the book of Ruth, besides redemption, besides kinsman redeemer? What were some of the sub-themes? Anyone? Work ethic, great. Anyone else? Submissiveness, absolutely. Patience. Selflessness. Yes. Courage. Duty. Yeah. Very good. Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. Obedience, absolutely. Any others? Absolutely, caring. Yeah. Yeah, for her and Boaz. For Boaz, you think about Boaz when he woke up in the morning and here's a woman at his feet. You know, what's the first thought most people are going to think? But he doesn't allow that to happen. The integrity of Boaz is incredible. He never takes advantage of Ruth. Yeah, who was blessed? That's right. God blessed individual characters, individuals. What else do we see in this book? We see the providence of God, that He's in control of all circumstances? Absolutely. Do we see that they have to trust God every day? Naomi and Ruth are trusting God every day to provide for them. We see the importance of other people in their lives. God brings people into their lives. Caring of the poor. And we talked about it. It's the risk taking. It was a risk, wasn't it? For Ruth to go into the fields. It was a risk for her to leave Moab. Moab, her country. Not knowing what was lying ahead. Well, the book of Ruth does show us a lot of self-sacrificing love. It shows us the self-sacrificing love of each of the main characters in this book. It shows Naomi. It shows Naomi's love that drives her to provide for Ruth's well-being. Even though this marriage of Ruth could have cost her greatly. It could have cost her a close companion. They could have left and she would have been alone. Ruth, we show a self-sacrificing love by her going with Naomi, even though it could have meant for her loneliness and hardship. But she is obedient and does all that Naomi asks of her. And Boaz, we see a kindness, a provision for family, a refusal to take advantage of Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth together demonstrate what true love is. Really is in purity and maturity and how they express that love. It's a picture that all of us need to instill in our children, and we do that by how we model our own marriages. Do you model that kind of a marriage to your children? The book of Ruth is God showing us the personal side of redemption. That we're not purchased from sin and death by a cold-hearted business transaction. But instead, it shows the love of God. A personal sacrifice from Him. Giving His only Son to redeem us. Oh, the depth of the love of God. Who can know it? I want to close this morning with this verse. A prayer that for me and for you, that Paul had for the Thessalonians. It comes out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a prayer for you and for me. May we strive to live according to our calling.